Lord, we're so grateful that you care about each of us personally, and that you've heard these requests and these comments. Please bless each individual. May they know that you love them, care for them, and are able to do for them all that they need. We're grateful we can be in study together today. May the Holy Spirit guide us. May we learn insights from Scripture that will give us strength, give us an answer for the hope that we have, so we'll be ready for what's just ahead. In the name of Jesus, amen. Believe it or not, today is number 17 of the series, What We Can Learn from the Past. It doesn't seem possible that so many weeks have gone by so quickly. I'd like to open the Bible with you to 1 Kings chapter 19. And last week we finished with verse 8. You remember? Elijah is fleeing for his life because Jezebel said she would kill him, have him killed. And he's running for his life. He's already gone a long way. And he's exhausted. He's sleeping. The angel wakes him twice. And verse 8, so he got up, and this is the second time, and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days, 40 nights until he reached Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Verse 9, there he went into a cave and spent the night. And I asked you to consider, what do you know about that cave? What is this cave that Elijah went into? Well, we want to look at that together. And first of all, I want to begin by seeing what Elijah did there, and then we'll come specifically to answer the question, what had happened there once upon a time? First, let's go to verse 10. The word of the Lord, I'll begin with 9 to make it the introduction proper. There he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He just ran 95 miles after Mount Carmel experience, and he's rushing to get away from Jezebel. And then the Lord said, and then of course he's come another 200 miles, so he's come almost 300 miles by the time he gets to this cave. And God says to him, by the way, what are you doing here? You've really been running and hastening away, but how come? Right? That's what he's saying. For example, I asked you to go to Cherith, to the brook, to get water, and also to go to the widow of Sarepta. I also sent you to Mount Carmel, but who sent you here, Elijah? And let's pick it up from here. Beginning with verse 10. Elijah replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Okay, what do you think of that answer? Who is he focusing on? Me! He says, I am very zealous for God. Good for you. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, and he's really and broken down your altars, which is just sort of a prelude to saying, I'm the only one who's been good to you. I'm the only one who's true to you. So he's focused on himself. Verse 11. What did God say in verse 11? This is 1 Kings 19, verse 11. Who would like to read it? By the way, Linda has an excellent idea for another time, but I haven't gotten with her yet. It's a brilliant idea. I'm going to give her the text, and she's going to write them out and distribute them. And then it'll be very easy for a person not to be afraid because he's looking at the text. Is there a word in there I don't understand, cannot pronounce? You'll have it ahead of time. So that's what we're going to be doing. But who's brave enough? And we're just small group together here. Chapter 19, 1 Kings, verse 11. Who'd like to read it? Thank you. Notice then, go out and stand on the mountain, presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Great earthquake, wind that tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was what? Not in the wind. The Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was what? Earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then verse 12, after the earthquake came a fire. Now for Mount Carmel, he'd been on Mount Carmel, what came on Mount Carmel? A fire. And the fire came down right here at Mount Sinai where he was, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. A gentle whisper. God didn't manifest himself in all of these elements in a grandiose way, if you please, in a majestic way, powerful way. But he wanted Elijah to know that he, the God of the universe, the all-powerful creator, comes to him and, as it were, comes up close and whispers in his ear. Now, here is a God up close, right? It's a picture of a God who's not just this magnificent, omnipresent being. He is that. But in spite of being that, he meets Elijah in his discouragement right by his side and whispers to him. I like that, don't you?
I like that place in King James, in a still, small voice.
Still, small voice. Amen. Thank you, Allah. Still, small voice. He comes and whispers to Elijah. Now, friends, sometimes we get discouraged and have hard times. But isn't it wonderful when God comes close and whispers to us in a still, small voice? You know, these other things, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, that's enough to scare someone, right? These could be make the person afraid. But here comes God, dear friends, and sees Elijah in his need, and he just whispers to him gently, gently. As a friend would whisper in your ear, as the best friend you've ever had talks to you quietly. There's an intimacy here, isn't there? What had Elijah forgotten? That the God who was powerful when the fire fell on Mount Carmel was also the God that had asked him to go and go to a brook that didn't run dry for a long time, and to go to a widow whose supply never ran out. And yes, he was the God who performed the miracle of resurrecting her son. But he was the God who was willing to come when he was sleeping outside of the palace where Ahab and Jezebel were in Jezreel, 300 miles away. And he was wakened by a messenger and told that Jezebel would kill him within 24 hours. He was the God who was wanting to whisper in his ear, "Don't be afraid. I'm with you, just as I was a few hours ago on Mount Carmel." God knew he needed that gentle touch. And you and I needed too. As we face last day events, we realize that we're living in troubled days. And I want to just break off from this a moment to bring you a few things. First of all, I deeply believe, from my study now since 1960, that's when I began teaching Last Day Events, since 1960. And I had a campaign ever since, by God's help, and that was to do this, friends, to help people see Christ and not the crisis. That's what we need, isn't it? There's too many crises going on in the world. Now, last time I mentioned, because it's a fact we have to face, the financial problem. When I talked about the financial council we got, keep in mind that the council is to people in the middle 70s. You know, and it's good to have your money fluid. However, if you got money in the stock market, and please, I'm not giving counsel whatsoever, but most people, and Dr. Van Ornum, who is the dean of the School of Business at Southern, he, like so many others, says keep it in. It'll come up. It'll have a rocky time. But keep in mind what we also said. God will tell us when to sell and what to do. I think it's wise to be balanced. My wife has a very little, because she retired after me and the denomination started putting money into the stocks, so we have a very little in there. And we've decided that it should stay there because it's gone down and there's some losses. You know, with you, we're just wanting the Lord to lead. Okay, don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling people what to do. God will do that. But there are wise people out there to guide us. And go to Christian financiers, like Dr. Van Ornum is a good Christian. Those people who love the Lord, they can give wise counsel. However, we did know each other. That God has said in the end time, whether this is the final one to bring the final collapse or not, I have no idea. I refuse to speculate. I have refused that since 1960. I've had so many people come to me through the years and they say, "Why don't you tell this to your class?" I say, "I can't. It's pure speculation. And if it didn't turn out, they're not going to listen to me anymore." And I don't want that. And in fact, I would not be true to myself if I went beyond thus saith the Lord. And the wisdom of those who know. I do not pretend to have that kind of wisdom. But God has promised to give it to us. What's happening? Well, nine times in, this is what they tell us, nine times there's been a lowering of the interest rates this year. 170,000 people lost their jobs in September. Now that's the thing to watch. If trouble breaks out one day, as it is in some countries, it's when people lose their jobs, they lose hope, they lose their houses. That, of course, is why our government has done what it's doing, has done and is doing, because we don't want unrest in our country. So I'm not going to go in speculating what may happen. We don't know, but we do know this. And before Christ comes back, we'll be glad to get off the planet. I'm not going to go beyond that. None of us have taken those steps yet ahead. I think it's good for people in business to be businesslike and do the best and to operate as if they've got another 100 years, although no one's going to live that long. But you know what I mean? Make plans for the future, but be ready to meet Christ today. Is that fair enough? I'm not suggesting to anyone that we have to sell our houses and run into the country and do those sort of things. There will be a time for that. And Ellen White is very clear on that. But God will show us when. And it'll be individual. It won't be everyone at the same time. You know, God's going to deal with us individually. My bottom line is this. Let's just get to know him better and better and know that he will never let us down. What do you say? Is that good enough? Let him solve it all. Let him reveal it when it's the right time. Remember, there'll be visions and dreams. There'll be wisdom of groups that we meet later towards the end of time. But God's not going to let us down. He loves us too much. We're going to live with him forever soon. So why wouldn't he show us when's the time to do whatever? Please don't look to me for advice in that area. I cannot give it. Please don't look to anyone for advice in this area. Only God can give it. I want to say one thing. The Bible is the basis of our study. But I know when I was at Madison College, I asked the Lord to get me up early, and I got up at 3 o'clock every morning. And I studied the spirit of prophecy for the first time in my life. Now, I grew up in England, and you'll forgive me saying this, but I have found that there are some people who have had the spirit of prophecy thrust down their throats. Right? And they hate Ellen White. It's not Ellen White's fault. It's the way some misguided parents have been so conservative, and so perfectionistic, and so thinking about their own reputation that they want us to be cookie, what do you call them? Cookie copies. We've got to be perfect as if they're pulling the strings, because it's their reputation. Am I connecting? I have asked students through the years, how many of you have been scared of final events? And most of them have. I have absolutely no interest in that. Because Christ says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what?
Rest.
And he invites us to abide in him, the God of all love. And you know the Bible text, right? Perfect love casts
out fear.
Yes. We don't have to be afraid. God's invitation is, look, he's about to come one day soon. Not date setting, but I believe we should always live in that anticipation it's going to be soon. And he's going to say, let's be together forever. And he, in the meantime, says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so God will give us wisdom as we need it. What about Proposition 8? In California. Now, listen to this. Be scared, California. Be very scared. on March 7, 2000, millions of Californians voted and passed that the only marriage between a man and a woman is valid, recognized in California. But then on May 15, 2008, four liberal San Francisco judges threw aside the vote of millions of Californians, forcing the legalizing of gay marriages. Since that shameful day, the state has experienced record forest fires, record budget crisis, statewide drought, record home foreclosures, not to mention the general economic meltdown. Now, these are Christians talking. Is this a coincidence? Think again. Jesus foretold the conditions of the world before the end would resemble conditions of Sodom and Gomorrah before their destruction. And then they quote Luke 17. Scriptures plainly tell us why God destroyed Sodom, because the sin is very grave. And then it goes into Leviticus 20 against gay lifestyle. And I won't read it all. Help restore the blessing and protection of God on our country. Vote for Proposition 8. In other words, Proposition 8 is saying, and it's for many Californians, it's more important than even the general election on Tuesday. Proposition 8 says this. I'll just simplify it. That we don't believe in gays or lesbian marriages. The only true marriage is between a husband and a wife. Now, all of us in this room would say that last statement is what? True or false? That's true. But what's the problem with this?
Voting for this.
We're asking the government to legislate a moral issue or religious issue. What's the difference from a Sunday law being legislated? But many of our dear members will be voting this, at least if you go by the emails that you see on the web. Friends, you and I need to remember that we have to be very careful not to be a part of any legislating of religious issues. The government should stay out of that because of the First Amendment, right? And so, although I believe, of course, the husbands and wives, it's the only true marriage, I would not vote for this because I don't want to destroy religious liberty. One day, people will be asked to vote for a Sunday law. We have to keep this parallel clearly in mind, don't you think? Someone...
answer your question, the statement you made, you brought in the Sunday law. There's a Sunday law coming. Should I vote against it? I'm participating. I'm hearing you say, don't get involved in voting this legislation in regards to homosexuality.
Right. What I'm saying, brother, as I see it, is that this is a question that the government shouldn't even take up. It's a religious issue. The separation of church and state is what's being violated by doing it. And if I, although I believe, you know, that they're right in theory, the fact that it's a government instituting a religious law is a danger because of the Sunday law that will come one day.
If the government puts in a law for a national Sunday law, would you vote against it?
Well, let me put it this way. I don't think that the government has anything to do with this, because it's, you know what I'm saying? As I see it, from the study I've done, the Sunday law is going to come as a popular, you know, Ellen White says it's going to be a popular movement. It's not going to be put up to a vote. The legislators are going to be influenced to pass it. We will not have the opportunity of voting for or against. It's just going to become a law because it's a popular demand from the citizens. So your question will actually never be an issue that we'll face. I'm glad for that. But it's going to be voted in because most people want it. Yes?
Okay. So I see the Sunday law as definitely religious legislation. But there are some things like murder, marriage, abortion,
mm-hmm.
that are moral and legal.
Mm-hmm.
So when they are both,
mm-hmm.
how do you handle that?
Well, I think you're right.
I hear what you're saying.
Right. It's a question we need to give a whole period to, which I wasn't ready for today, because it's not a cop-out. What I want to say is this. You see, lesbianism and gay marriage is opposite to the truth, true law. Sunday, opposite to the true Sabbath. Not killing, not stealing, not really, that's not an issue. There's very few people believe it. Very few people. You see what I mean? There is a difference. And so I, just that much of.
If you're married, you're legally married.
But
sure. That's
like,
all right. No problem with that.
Like murder and stealing, those are like immediate effects on like someone's life or their possession. It's a little different than a moral decision of marriage,
mm-hmm.
you know, which biblically you want to see those things happen, but to keep a society functioning, we can't place murder as, you know, just a biblical moral issue.
Right. Anyway, maybe we should give more time another time to that, and I wanted to bring you these things because they're current issues. And it's just the way I see it. If you see it differently, it's good. I mean, let's look at Elijah now. He has heard this gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, verse 13, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. See, it's that cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then in verse 14, he says the same thing he said before, focused on himself, and he's the only one left. Now, I want to enter with you into Elijah's thinking for a moment. What do you think God might have said to Elijah that is not in Scripture? Maybe he him of Moses, because Moses had a similar experience to Elijah. You say, what do you mean? Well, let's take a look at this. I want to give you three things. Two about being the same as Elijah, and then I want to get into a third, which opens up the question of the law, which we basically gotten into a little bit with this Proposition 8. Let's go to Exodus 2, class, Exodus 2, and I'm looking at time, and because we had a good discussion, I'm going to just refer you to this. We won't read it, but look at verses 11 to 15. We'll read just a little bit. Verse 11, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. Saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. And then let's drop down to verse 14. The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid And what did he do? Verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses, what?
Fled.
Hello? Elijah heard that he's going to be killed by Jezebel, and he fled. I think God may have said, Elijah, remember Moses. What you can learn from the past, Elijah, is something from Moses' experience. You remember he fled because he was afraid. You have done the same. But not only that, Elijah, God might have said, look, I want to remind you of Moses' experience right here on this mountain, Mount Sinai. Go to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, and we're beginning with verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. And verse 13, he asked also to be taught. And then verse 14, the Lord replied, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. Don't need anyone else. God says, Moses, listen, I'm going to go with you. I'll give you rest. And I love what he said to him in verse 17. Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you. Friends, if you only knew it, God is pleased with you. Not because we're saints, not because we're faultless or perfect, but because we cling to Christ as our Savior. Ask Him to cover us through His perfect love and life. Amen. With His blood spilled for us. God is pleased with you. I know you by name. Realize the God of the universe knows you by name. Zephaniah, he sings over you as a lover does. Now, I love my wife very much. I tell her every day. I don't have a book that says, remember, tell your wife that you love her. It's very natural. I love it. I come up to her and give her a hug and tell her she's the most wonderful person in the whole world, like I did again this morning. And you know, if I could, I'd sing songs over her. But like Jack Blanco and I say to each other, we better take music lessons because in prison we'll have to sing together. You know, like the disciples did. That's what it says. And Moses says, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, etc. But verse 20, you cannot see my face. Okay, let's go to chapter 34. It's very interesting here. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones. You remember the first ones are thrown down because of the golden calf. I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets. So Moses did it. Verse 4, he chiseled them out and so forth. And then here comes God. Verse 5. He comes down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Wow! What a picture! Moses needed to know that. Because he was afraid. You remember he says, I'm not good at speech. Because he'd grown up, he knew a little bit of the Egyptian, but he asked and received Aaron to be his interpreter. He was somewhat timid, like Elijah was after Carmel. God met both men where they were. Not in thunder and lightning and earthquake and fire, but with a gentle voice, compassionate, full of love. And as God the Father, or I think it was Christ, was reminding Elijah of the way he treated Moses, don't you think that gave a lot of strength to Elijah? As he remembered something that he could learn from the past, as God taught him there. And so both men encountered God on this mountain. I want to go to the next thing, because I think I might have something that you might have thought about. You know that this mountain is the giving of the law. Now, I want to bring something from my research, just one thought. There are some people who believe that the Ten Commandments were really given by angels, not by Christ. You say, how did they do that? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Galatians 3. I want you to know this, because the Sabbath is going to be the issue, as you know, in the future. Look at Galatians 3. Whoever finds it first, please read Galatians 3, verse 19.
What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed become to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator.
Yes, Toby, you can see that, right? By angels. Wait a minute. You know, there are some people who take a verse of Scripture and they build up a whole edifice on that and maybe one or two others, but they forget the rest of Scripture. Where do we go to correct that? Apparent view. Come on over to Deuteronomy 33. We're going to begin with verse 2, and we're just, verse 2 will be enough. Who'd like to read Deuteronomy 33, verse 2? This gives us the truth happening there, what really happened.
He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came down with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slope.
Thank you. Michael, here we see that Christ came with these angels. He came with the angels. And of course, we'll see a little later that he was the one who wrote the Ten Commandments. We know this, but we're going to look at it together in a moment. I want to now enter into something that we need to know for the end time. I believe we need to know how important the Ten Commandments are. Because many say Old Testament under law, and now in the New Testament is under what?
Grace.
Grace. And there are some, I've been reading a number of scholars, say, we don't need the law anymore. Sounds like Satan said to his angels in heaven, don't need the law anymore. Christ has come, he kept it for us, and therefore we're free. And some people have left our church and have the same idea. We're free. Dale Ratcliffe. I don't know if you get a proclamation magazine from him. I do. And in there, former Adventists, together with that former Adventist minister, say, we're free. We've had wonderful. No more law. No more Sabbath, they mean by that. They don't kill or steal. It's funny how they think no more law and they just take none. But I don't know about you, I've never felt a slave in the Adventist church, have you? Maybe back when parents were, you know, thrusting things down your throat. Yes, that happened. But today, right? We know because of Jesus Christ, we're free. And if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. If you don't love me, it's a waste of time. Isn't that what he's saying? John 14:15. Okay, I want to come with you now to see what happened when Jesus gave the Ten Commandments. Look at Ezekiel. We're going to chapter 1, friends. The first chapter of Ezekiel. It's just before Daniel. And whoever finds it first, read verse 26. Ezekiel 1:26.
Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of someone else.
Thank you, Linda. What is the throne made of?
Sapphire.
What color is that?
Blue,
my favorite color. I can hardly wait to see the throne. No, not. I want to see the one on the throne. How about you? But blue, I love blue. And maybe some of you do too. God's throne is sapphire blue. Let's go to one other. Same Ezekiel, but this time chapter 10. And verse 1, who'd like to read that? Chapter 10 and verse 1.
And I looked, and there in the firmament was one above the head of the cherubim. There appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne.
Well, as it says in the NIV, thank you, Jason, I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire. God's throne is made of sapphire. And you say, all right, Norman, what is the significance of this? Aha, I'm glad you asked. Let us go to Exodus 24. Go to Exodus 24. This is fun doing Bible study. It's a good old-fashioned Bible study. I can hardly wait till Jesus is our teacher in heaven. He'll take us into depths we've never thought of. Exodus 24. Look at verse 9. Who'd like to read that? 9 and 10.
And Moses went up unto Aaron, Nab, and Abihu. Am I reading right?
24, verse 9 and 10.
The 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under the feet, as it were, a pale work of sapphire stone.
Thank you, brother. Here, you get the picture? Under the feet of God, NIV, was something like a pavement made of sapphire. In other words, not only is the throne sapphire blue, but the pavement under which it was placed, that was placed, was also sapphire blue. In other words, the pavement itself, we get the idea of concrete or whatever it was, whatever pavement meant there. It was the base, and it was stone. By the way, that pavement was stone, not concrete. It was real stone, and it was sapphire blue. We say, wait a minute, where are we going with this? Let us go to verse 11. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God and they ate and drank. Verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you what? Anyone? Tablets of stone. What stone? From the base of the throne. In other words, God cut out some of that pavement and formed the two tables of the Decalogue. They are from the throne of God, ladies and gentlemen. They're from God's throne. Foundation of the throne. Exactly right. They are from the foundation of the throne. But it's interesting, that's not all. In the original language, it's blue stone. In the original language, it says tablets of the stone. Focusing on the fact it's that very pavement under the throne.
Now, what about the second tablet of stone that Moses cut out?
They don't...
It's just regular...
Right, right.
So the first tablet that was broken was...
Right from the throne itself. That was what made it important. What was God... What do you think God was trying to say?
Was that significant of ultimately breaking God's law by breaking those stone tablets, the original ones? That was God's own law from his own throne foundation, and Moses threw them down and broke them, therefore signifying the breaking of God's law and what it would cause.
Right. He broke them in anger that they were being violated already. Have no other idols before me. And there they were dancing around a golden calf saying, here are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. How come? They're only just created. It's a little late. Brought you out of Egypt. That's already happened. And it was Moses' own brother Aaron leading the poor thing. He was so angry. Boom. Now,
do you think Moses said, you don't even deserve this? Here this came from the very foundation of the throne of God. You guys are playing around with a little calf that isn't worth, virtually worthless. Then they thought it was a lie.
Yeah. I think if we put you two together here, if I'm hearing you, he demonstrated in breaking them what they had already done in reality. It was an object lesson. You have broken God's law. That's what you're getting at. Yeah, that's why it puts you both together. And it's a good point. It was a visible representation of what they had spiritually done.
Isn't there a text that says that Moses, when he went up on the mountain, that he walked up on sapphire?
If you can find it, let me have it. I don't recall one right off. But he said
Nelson did a study on three of the night on this.
Mm-hmm.
I never heard it before.
Yeah. Okay. So here we have sapphire, the stone mentioned. Now let's go to Exodus 32:16. Isn't this exciting? I mean, like, you know, that is God showing how important the law is. By the way, the ceremonial law never came from his throne. I mean, it came from his mouth to do it. But we'll say more of that next week and other things. But notice this is Exodus 32:16. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own hand. I think this was Christ, pre-incarnate Christ. And therefore, if that is true, the Ten Commandments are Christ's law. Of course, it's all the Godhead's
what
law.
What makes you think that's Christ?
Well, it's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has a different function in the New Testament. Two things. Yahweh is a word that can represent in the Old Testament the pre-incarnate Christ. No man hath seen God the Father. God the Father stays on the throne. God the Father is in heaven. The ones that are sent in the plan of salvation to represent the Trinity are Christ and the Holy Spirit. Spirit. You remember Christ was with them all the way through the Old Testament. He was in the Shekinah presence in the most holy place of the sanctuary where the law was kept. That was Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Shekinah glory. Christ dwelt in the tabernacle and later in the temple, Solomon's temple. And so you remember the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the wilderness. Christ's presence was with them, pre-incarnate Christ. It's the same one here. I want to conclude with this. I'm going to give you some texts if you want to write them down. First of all, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you afterwards what I did tell you. Okay, here it is. How do you separate the moral law from the ceremonial law? This is very important because our Christian brothers and sisters say the Sabbath is ceremonial because it's seventh. Wrap your head around that. It doesn't sound logical to me, but I'm just saying what they say. How do you distinguish between the moral law, ceremonial law? Well, first of all, we see the moral law was by Christ himself. The tables were cut out from the throne pavement. Where did Moses write the ceremonial law? On parchment. This was stone, and the stones that replaced them means permanence. What about parchment? It's not very permanent. Christ wrote them with his own finger. Moses spoke the ceremonial law. It's a big difference. And so, one other thing, these were placed in the ark, which represents the throne of God, a replica of God's throne on the earth in the sanctuary and temple. The Ten Commandments were placed within, suggesting that God's rule is based upon his law. We have a constitution, the basis of our country, right? The Magna Carta for Britain. The Ten Commandments for God. Right there in the replica of his throne, where were the ceremonial laws placed? On the outside of the throne. Now, if you want the text, I wanted to explain it first. Here are the texts. The ones about God writing with his finger and the placing in the ark are Exodus 25, verse 16, and Exodus 31:18. Exodus 25:16 and 31:18. These are good to know when your non-Adventist neighbor friends ask you about the Sabbath. There is a distinction. The one about Moses who spoke, wrote on parchment, side of the ark, Deuteronomy 31:24. To 26. It's interesting. I have a couple of books here just for a few moments. There are some that have gained insight. Here in this book, Kaiser, who is an Old Testament scholar still alive, agrees that the law in the New Covenant law today in the Christian era, the law is the same as Sinai. Same as Sinai. In the word biblical commentary, volume 27, it says this: there is no indication, however, that the content of the law, God's will revealed in the commandments, statute, and ordinance, will be altered in the new covenant. These two people are saying, and that, by the way, there are three of them who wrote this commentary on the Jeremiah. These are scholars who agree that the Ten Commandment law is still the law that God has given and still is valid. Now, what they do when they come to the Sabbath may be a different question, but at least they say that much. And if they say that much, that's good. But you may say, we don't need that, because the Bible says so, and you're right. What does the Bible say? Shall I give you that just before we finish? Look at Jeremiah 31. Turn, if you will. This will be our last text. Look what Jeremiah 31 says. And we need to remind our dear non-Adventist friends, because they're sincere. I believe that heaven will be populated by people who have kept Sunday all their lives. And the first they know about if they're living today is going to be because of your sharing it in the end time, in the loud cry and before. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And because, verse 32, the end of it, because they broke my covenant, etc. Middle of verse 33. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That's in the new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their heart. I will be their God and they will be my people. Here is a compassionate, loving God, a covenant God, who has a relationship with his people. And he says, I'm going to put the law, Ten Commandments, write it in their minds and hearts. If you want to see a New Testament chapter on that, it's repeated, and I'll just give you the reference. Hebrews 8, 8 to 10. Verbatim, Hebrews 8, 8 to 10. Showing that the Ten Commandments law is still valid for Christians today. But how many of our dear Christian friends of other churches know, and how many Adventists know, that God's Ten Commandments, the Sabbath commandment of which will be the central issue in the end time, that they were put with the finger of God on the sapphire pavement that came from the very throne of God? It was Christ's throne, and placed in Christ's throne in the sanctuary and later in the temple. And therefore, all of the Ten Commandments must be Christian, including the Sabbath.
Amen.
Shall we pray? Loving Lord, thank you so much for each person who came today. We're just trying to get ready so we will know the answers that people's questions in the end time. And I pray that we may so know these things that you'll be able to use us to win people for the truth just ahead. Bless us this week with your wisdom and your presence. Thank you, you're coming soon. We want to go home. We'd love to see you. We're looking forward to that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.